I'm so privileged to be here with you. Well, we're talking about You Are Not Alone, that we believe you are not alone. And this session is about the encouragement to you that the things you were taught, the things you read in your Bible, and the conclusions that you make from it, everything we believe in Christianity, you're not crazy for believing it. This wasn't just something that we made up, or that we're just seeing things, but we don't really get it, and we're totally off. That's the last thing you want. You want confirmation that what you have read and you have understood and you have concluded is right. That's what you want. You want that certainty. And so what I'm going to be talking about this morning is how church history provides us that reinforcement. And along that very lines, by way of introduction, I need to help you understand some things. So I'm going to give you three R's, and if you can really put your mind around what these three R's mean and how they're all different from each other, and I'll give you an illustration to help, then I think we can really make this work well. So here are the three R's. The reason something is true, your rationale in understanding it, and then reinforcing what you have discovered. Let me say that again. The reason why something is true, your rationale in understanding that, and then the reinforcement of everything that you understood. Those are three different things. The first one is why something is true. What authority, you could put it that way, is determining that something is true or false? The second, your rationale, is how you learned that, how you figured that out, how you approached the issue. And then the final one is the reinforcement, the corroboration, the confirmation, the affirmation that you did it right. Those are three different things, three steps that are really, really important to get in the right order and to know what each aspect does. Let me give you a simple example. There's this thing called gravity. It works every time as long as you're on this planet. You have something and you drop it and it falls. And you do it over and over and over again. Things in your life presume gravity. That's why shower heads, have you ever noticed this? They're always installed above you, not below you. That's why airplanes, we admire them, and they are shaped a certain way so that they can defy gravity and fly. We get it. Gravity. Gravity. And you discover gravity from even a young age. Maybe some of you put on a cape like Superman, and said, I think I can fly. And you learned you can't. So, you learned that gravity exists. You observed it. You experienced it. You saw it over and over and over again. And then, of course, what happens is that a bunch of scientists and a bunch of different individuals and a bunch of textbooks, they all start talking about gravity. And you say, yeah, that's exactly what I've seen. Yeah, that's exactly what I understood. That's what my rationale was. Now, having said all that, you have to understand how this analogy works. Why does gravity exist? Does gravity exist? Is the reason for its existence because a lot of people said so? Is that why things fall to the ground? No. Is it because you rationally discerned it? That's why things fall to the ground? No. Gravity is the reason. Those laws of physics are the reason why things fall to the ground. Yes? The rationale is how you observed it. Yes? And the reinforcement is everyone around you explaining, confirming, corroborating your observation. Y'all with me on this? Okay. And this is how, in the same way, things work as we study the Bible. The reason doctrines are true is not because a bunch of people said so or not. Look, if scientists never talked about gravity, if you and I never talked about gravity, does gravity stop existing? No. It's true because of God's design. Likewise, the truths of Scripture and the truths about Christianity, they are true because God ordained them and God revealed them in His Word. That's the reason why they are true, yes? And the reason and the way you learned about it, the rationale, is because you read your Bible, yes? And from it, you learn all kinds of things. But to make sure that you read it correctly and that you read it well, what reinforces it doesn't determine it. It's not the cause. It's not the reason. But what reinforces it is what everyone else has also been saying independently of you. That's just the gravy on top. But it's very encouraging because it shows you are not alone. Does this make sense to everybody? See the three differences, yes? And so what we're going to be talking about today is how people throughout church history, they've been saying the same thing we've been saying. They've been reading the same way. They've had the same authority. They have the same approach. They have the same affirmations. And because of that, we can be encouraged. But here's something very, very crucial. Because there are people, in light of this kind of discussion, where we say, look, other people have believed the same way. We're not alone. People will say, well, that's why we believe. That's the proof. That's where we got our doctrine from. And people like Roman Catholics or people in the Orthodox Church, they say, well, it's because of our tradition. That's why we believe what we believe. No, 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 no. They confused the reason for what is true with the reinforcement that it is true. See the difference? They kind of said, because a bunch of people said gravity is real, that's what makes it real. No, that's not what makes it real. What makes it real is God's design. How you learned about it is the rationale. And the reinforcement comes from a lot of other people corroborating what you've said. That's not what makes it real. It just reinforces that it already is real. Make sense to everybody? And so what we're going to see is that actually the whole church in church history understood these truths and understood them in this order. And the way I'd like to walk through this with you is to walk through different areas of affirmation. Just to show, if you're wondering about the canon, if you're wondering about Christ, if you're wondering about the gospel, the church history, the people of God, we've always said the same things. We've always thought the same way. This isn't brand new. This isn't something you made up. This isn't just some new discovery. Everyone's been thinking the same way because God ordained us to think that same way. And then we're going to go back and say, and the reason we could think the same way is because we all have the same approach. We all have the same hermeneutic. We all have the same way to read the Bible. And the reason we have the same way to read the Bible is because we had all the same authority. Everyone wants to go back to the Bible. Everyone goes back to that. That's not some new idea. That's not some new innovation. That's what's always been. And with that then, the reason we have agreement is because we have the same approach. And the reason we have the same approach is because we have the same authority. And everyone is in that line because God authorized all of that. And that's what church history demonstrates. Make sense to everybody? So, three A's to go through. Affirmations, approach, and authority. So let's talk about some affirmations now. And there are three of them that I want to walk through quickly because I want to make sure there's time for questions, and I always run out of time on these things, so I want to make sure I do a better job. So here's the first affirmation. Let's talk about the canon. So often people say, well, you know how we got this book? We got it because people in church history made it up. They chose which books were in, and they chose which books were out. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not how it worked at all. These people who allege this idea that the church made the Bible, they're making the tradition the reason for the doctrine rather than the reinforcement of what is already true. You see, fundamentally, from the Bible itself, the Bible comes as canonical. It comes as canonical. If you've ever thought about Star Wars for a second, what is canon in Star Wars? You know, they have big conferences about what is canon in Star Wars, but it's really easy. Anything from George Lucas is canon. If it's from George Lucas, if he wrote it down, if it's now in the Disney movie, sadly, it's canon. You might not like it. You might not like Jar Jar Binks. You know, you might not like certain characters. Tough. They're in canon. You might want to, like, redact them out. Doesn't matter. If George Lucas said so, it's canon. You don't get to determine it. You don't get to choose. I only like 4 through 6. I don't like 1, 2, 3 or 7, 8, 9 episodes. And do you guys like Mandalorian? Yeah, okay. So you can keep that one. I mean, but we don't get to pick and choose. That's the whole point. You don't get a choice. It comes as canon. Does this make sense to everybody? And if we can get this with Star Wars, then you should know from the Bible. The Bible, you don't get to choose what is canon. The Bible comes as canon. And people early on, they knew that. They knew that. Even in the book of Joshua, it says, "You will not let this book of the law depart from your mouth." What did Joshua just do? He knew what the book of the law was, yes? He knew what the Pentateuch was, yes? And he affirmed canon. Other Old Testament prophets, they said, "Go to the law and the prophets." They knew what was in their Bible. Even the New Testament, Luke 24, talks about the law, the writings, and the prophets. They knew what was in their Bible. They talk about the writings of Moses, John chapter 5. They knew what was in their Bible. The Bible came as canon. Everyone got it. Even in the New Testament, Paul says, "Hey, you don't muzzle the ox and you pay a laborer according to their wage." That's a quote from Luke. Paul knew about Luke and said that's canon. Peter in 2 Peter said, "Oh, Paul has written some difficult things, but we need to understand them." And he even says this, that people twist Paul like they do the rest of the scriptures. Did you catch that? What did Peter just say? The rest of the scriptures and Paul? Same thing. Same thing. So people knew what was in their Bible from Old Testament to New Testament. The church didn't choose it. It already came as canon. The reason for the canon is because of the Bible itself, because of God himself and how he worked. And the reason we can discern that is because we read our what? Our Bible. And we learn these kinds of things. So how does church history reinforce this? It reinforces it to say, what you've observed, you're not alone. Other people have seen it, and they've seen it for a long time. Let me give you some examples. There's a book that I'm going to be referencing quite often. It's called the Didache. The Didache. You say, how do you spell that? I don't know. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didache. Didache means teaching. Didache was written, people date it between 50 A.D. to about 120 A.D. Some would date the Didache, especially early. It was being written the same time the New Testament was being written. You're like, well, how come it's not part of the Bible? Because remember, the Bible comes as canonical. And that the Didache wasn't included in the Bible meant what? People knew what was in the Bible, and people knew what was not in the Bible. Yes? But the Didache, especially since it comes early, it quotes a lot from Matthew and Luke. The Didache knew early on that the Gospels were part of the New Testament. The Didache knew early on that early books of the New Testament were part of the New Testament. It's clear. It reinforces what is already true. It reinforces the paradigm. There are two guys. Their names are Ignatius and Clement. Ignatius and Clement. And they're talking about Paul and James and 1 Peter. They're talking about books like, oh, thank you so much, Matthew and Luke and Hebrews and Romans and Acts and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and James. They're talking about these kinds of books, and they're affirming them. What does this show you? Early on, people knew. There was a guy named Irenaeus. He confirmed 21 out of 27. There was a guy named Tertullian. I really like Tertullian, but Tertullian went bad at the end. It was sad. But Tertullian, he confirmed every book, but he said, I got some questions about Hebrews. Pause right here. You might say, wait a minute. Why would a guy have questions about a book? Okay, we live in an amazing age. We live in an age where you can send an email, yeah? You can send a text. You can put something on social media, and it just goes out like that, yeah? Easy. We even live in an age where there's something called snail mail, which is not really snail. Because if you live in certain states, I can send a letter, and it gets to someone in California the next day. That's amazing. That's amazing. Have you thought about that? Have you ever received snail mail, by the way? Like, okay, that's good. If not, tell us. We'll send you something. So the, but I don't know. I don't do that because I don't know if we can make Jane Eastside do that. But it's amazing to receive those kinds of things. And you ask the question, what was mail like in the ancient times? And it was like this. You know, Christians weren't really well liked back in the day, yeah? So you were running for your life. So how do you get the book of Hebrews to somebody? Well, you send it through a messenger who has to like dodge Roman soldiers and hide out, and people are chasing him, and he has to be in secret all the time. Well, guess what? It's going to take some time for you to get information out there, yes? Some people may have not even received the book of Hebrews because it took so much time to get there. So when Tertullian says, I got to review the book of Hebrews, why is it? Because he didn't get a copy. Does that make sense to everybody? He hadn't seen it yet. How can you affirm something you've never seen? Of course, it makes sense. It's not crazy. Likewise, think about this. This is a different angle. In shortly after, there's a thing called the Muratorian fragment. The Muratorian fragment. And you say, what is that? It's a fragment with a place called Muratorianus. So, and it's a fragment, and it has 22 out of the 27 books of the New Testament in it. And you're like, what about the other five? It's the Muratorian what? Fragment. We only have 22 of the 27 in the fragment. What do you think might be on the fragment part of the fragment? The other five? Like, don't panic. Don't panic. Okay? Part of it was ripped. So, of course, you might miss some things. There was a guy named Clement of Alexandria, and he affirmed all 27 books with clarity. And he's like, I got some extras. And you're like, oh no, what are we going to do? I mean, this guy doesn't get it. Like, maybe it means uncertain. If you dig into Clement of Alexandria's life, you'll realize he's kind of part of a cult. Okay? You know, he believes that everybody's going to be saved. He had some strange ideas. And think about this. You guys heard of the JWs? Jehovah's Witness? You heard of the Mormons? Yes? Do the Mormons have some extra books? Yes, they do, yes? But that's because they're part of a what? Cult. And if you're doing history, you know, like if United States just got decimated for some reason, don't worry, we'll be raptured. And then all of a sudden, we're doing some history, and we're like, how do we know what people believed? And you pick up the Book of Mormon, are you going to see 27 books and then some, yes? But no one gets bent out of shape because we understand Mormons added. That's what they do. Are y'all with me on this? And so that's what's going on with Clement of Alexandria. By the time of Eusebius in 324, he says, all 27, they're strong. Yeah, there were some that were disputed. There were some that were rejected. But this is it. Everyone gets it. Everyone gets it. And here's what you need to learn early on. People were recognizing it all the time. People were getting all 27. People were understanding that from the time of the Didache, when the New Testament was being written, to Ignatius and Clement around 100, with Irenaeus around the same time, Tertullian around 200 to 300, Muratorian fragment around 190. All of this stuff, they understood. Did they create the canon? No. What it shows is that what the Bible said and how people were reading their Bible, everyone's coming to the same conclusion. Why? Because the Bible is that clear. We didn't make this up. We didn't decide this. God decided it, and it was so clear, everyone reaches the same conclusion. Y'all with me on this? If you want a different analogy on this, okay. So if you have a good teacher, and they give you an exam, yeah? And all of you get a question wrong. You know what a good teacher does? Thinks, maybe I didn't teach that so well. Yeah? Because if everyone's getting it wrong, either the question's unclear or I'm unclear, there's something wrong. Yes? And so what we have here is everybody's getting it right. Yeah? Everyone's hitting 27 New Testament books, 39 books, 66 total. Yes? Which means what? The Bible has always been what? Clear. You don't need to rewrite the exam. You don't need to rewrite the lecture because it's totally clear. Everyone's hitting the same conclusion. The Bible is totally clear. We're not alone. If you think we made this stuff up, you're wrong. The Bible had it, and the Bible was so clear about it, everybody got it. Everybody got it. By the way, you know why we had to discuss canon in church history? It's because people were questioning it. Not because there was confusion, but because people were questioning it. Have a buddy at the Master's University, and when, you know, the famous door knock happens, and they're like, you guys made up canon. You made up the deity of Christ. You know what he says to them? We didn't make it up. We just had to talk about it because of people like you. And that's true. That's true. It wasn't because we were clueless and we had to make stuff up. It's because there was controversy, so we had to bring it up and fight for it. That's what was going on. So, we're not alone. Canon. How about Christ? People, like I just said, JWs, Mormons, will say, oh, you guys made up the deity of Christ. You guys, that's just some fabrication. No one could get that reading the Bible. Okay. Okay, let's talk about this. 1 John 5. This is such an easy passage, right? 1 John 5. If you have a Bible, phone, whatever, turn there. And verse 20. It says this, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given to us understanding in order that we might know the truth, and we are in the truth, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice this last phrase. This one is the true God and everlasting life. Everyone see, hear that? This one. Who's the this one? Jesus Christ. That's the nearest antecedent. This one is the true God and everlasting life. Okay, if John says, Jesus Christ, this one is the true God, maybe the Bible's saying that Jesus Christ is who? God? Because it just did? Make sense to everybody? Here's another one. Have you heard this phrase before? It's called the Shema in Hebrew. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Very good. Very good. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. And in chapter 8, it says this. But we believe, verse 6, in one God, our Father. Everyone hear that? What is that an allusion to? Deuteronomy chapter 6, yes? The Lord is one, yes? We believe in one God the Father, from whom all things, and we are for him. And we also believe in what? One Lord. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we are through him. You say, so what? How many gods are there, according to the Shema? One. Yes? One. So one, because he is one unit and one unity within that. Absolutely one. And what did Paul just say in 1 Corinthians 8? Who is that one? The Father and who? The Lord Jesus. We don't believe in two gods, we believe in one. and Jesus is that God. He is the one Lord of the Lord our God. The Lord is one. He's that Lord who is one. Does this make sense to everybody? The Bible is totally clear on the deity of Christ. What does Jesus say? I and the Father are what? One. I mean, it's just a word play off of this. It's the same thing over and over and over again. Okay, so did people catch the hint? Did people catch this? Was it clear to them? Here's where it gets reinforced. You got a guy named Ignatius, and you can hear more about this. Nathan's Booznitz, really, really helpful seminar called Forerunners of the Faith. But here's a guy named Ignatius, 50 to 117 AD. He says this, we have as a physician the Lord God, Jesus Christ, before time began, whom we also believe. Let me say that again. We have as a physician the Lord, our God, Jesus the Christ. Did you catch that? Who did Ignatius say was Jesus? Our God. Our God. Polycarp says this, our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, 69 to 155 AD. Here's my buddy Tertullian again, 160 to 225. He says, for God alone is without sin, and the only man without sin is Christ, since Christ is, guess what his last word is? Since Christ is God. Everybody gets this. Everybody gets this. Early on, people knew this. It wasn't crazy, because the Bible's clear. And so you're reading it, and you see these things, and you observe these things, and that's clear. And you're not crazy for having that kind of clarity, because everybody has that clarity. That's the point. Make sense to everybody? Here's another one. How about the gospel? How about the gospel? People wonder, was it always salvation by grace through faith? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. How about Romans? Yes, Romans 3. Did people always get the gospel? Did they understand it from the Bible? Well, sometimes people say, oh, well, your guys' gospel, my gospel, that was invented by the Reformation. Catholics, they get really antsy and they want to say that. But that's not true. That's not true. Let me give you some quotes. This is from Augustine, 354 to 430. He says, none of people's merits going before you will save you. You bring nothing for yourself whereby you may be saved. It is by the free gift of God's grace. Have you ever heard the phrase, you don't bring anything to salvation except the sin that demands it? Have you ever heard something like that before? Yeah? That was Augustine. He was saying stuff like that. You thought, man, that was a cool saying. Like, I like that. That was like, whoa. It was like 2,000 years ago. That's what it was like. People were already talking this way. Nothing new under the sun. There's another guy named Chrysostom. Okay, I really like Chrysostom. His name means golden mouth. He was one of the best preachers of all time. He's like proto John MacArthur. It's amazing. And this is how Chrysostom's life ended. He was brought in front of the Empress because she was wicked. And he's like, Empress, you're wicked. You need the gospel. And I'm never going to back down on that. And the Empress is like, you're gone. You're exiled. Get out of here. And God took him home before he had to face the punishment because he was a righteous man. It's amazing. I love Chrysostom. Go, man. I mean, like, he's good. So what did he say? He's preaching from Romans 3. He's preaching from Romans 3. And he says, is the gospel by law or by faith? He says, it is by faith because you are saved by grace. Does that sound very familiar to us? And notice, he linked it with Romans 3, 27. He linked it with Romans 3, 27. What does this show you? Is Tertullian or Chrysostom or any of these individuals just saying, you got to believe me? No, what is he saying? I'm telling you what the Bible says. And I read the Bible the same way you read the Bible. And that's why we got the right conclusions. Because the Bible is that clear. And so, if you're wondering, am I alone in the major tenets of Christianity, in my Bible, in who Christ is, in the gospel? The answer is no. You got it. People, we're all with you because the Bible is that clear. And we can take a step back behind that and say this, that people had the same approach. People had the same approach. They didn't just have the same affirmations. The reason we're all doing this and having the same affirmations is because we have the same approach. And this approach is what we call a literal grammatical historical approach. A literal grammatical historical approach. It's just fancy schmancy language, which means that I care about what the author meant, not just what a text could mean, not just what I wanted to mean, but what the author meant. Yes? And you say, do we really care about what authors mean? You do. Trust me. Okay? When you turn in a paper in school, you want me to give you the grade, don't you? Don't you? Why? I give it to the author. Yeah? I don't just look at it and be like, oh, I'll give this to somebody else. Why? Because that's the way I read it. You want me to make sure that I listened to what you were trying to say, not just reading my own ideas into it. In the same way, we want to make sure what we have is what God meant, not what we meant. We want a literal hermeneutic, authorial intent, using the words on the page, the language, in what they normally denote based on the rules of grammar, and in light of all the historical data that is outside the text that the author is pulling in. And that's how Scripture uses itself. That's how Scripture reads itself. If you're like, how do you know that? Simple. Do you remember that Micah said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? Remember that? And where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Didn't change, yeah? The way it said it is the way it was. Isaiah says that Jesus will be born from a virgin, yes? And what does Matthew say? Jesus was born from a what? A virgin. Okay, that's cool. Deuteronomy reminds us, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And Jesus hung on a what? On a tree called a cross. Yes? What it says, what it is. Author's intent, language, all the way over, carries through. That's how the Bible works. That's how the Bible works. That's how it read itself. That's how we read a lot of things, and that's how we read with even greater precision and diligence the Scriptures. And you know what? You're not alone in that either. Everyone recognized that. Didache, remember that book? It just quotes sometimes from the Bible and just says, do exactly what this says. It doesn't even need to explain it. Why? Because the words mean what they mean and what the author wanted. It's a total transparent window into the author's intention. There's a school of hermeneutics that arose at the time of church history called Antioch. And here's what they said. They said, listen to this. Scripture uses itself according to the original and true sense, and it compares itself with that resemblance. Isn't that what we were just talking about? How does Scripture use itself? It matches what was originally said. Yes? That's what was going on. They're saying it all the way back then. The Reformation is saying it as well. That's what the Reformers also advocated for, this kind of hermeneutic. Look, if you're wondering, am I reading my Bible right? Do I have the right approach? Do I need to do something weird or fancy schmancy? The answer is no. The way you normally read it, that's the way it was designed, and everybody's getting it. Everybody's getting it. And all of this is hinging upon the reality that it's all based upon the same authority. So we've gone through some affirmations. We've gone through the approach. It's the same. Let's talk about authority. Everybody is sola scriptura. Church history has sola scriptura in it for sure. And a simple way to prove this is actually just to read the Nicene Creed. You're like, where do I find that? Go on Google, type in Nicene Creed, and you'll find a bunch. You can even read it in the original Greek if you wanted to. And so let me just show you some parallels. It says this, we believe in one God, the Father. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Did you remember hearing me read that from 1 Corinthians 8? It's just a quote from 1 Corinthians 8. It says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar? That's also from 1 Corinthians 8. It says this, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. Have you heard that word begotten before? Yes? That's in the book of John. You know what the Nicene Creed is? It's just a bunch of Bible quotes stitched together. That's what it is. Why? Because Nicaea wasn't saying, look at me, our creed, that's the real deal. That's where you're going to get your ideas from. You know what they were saying? All of our ideas are just from what? The Bible. That's it. They were always rooting everything in the Bible. Let me show you how precise they were, okay? Speaking of begotten, yes, that word begotten. First and foremost, sometimes people get confused about the word begotten because they associate it with giving birth to somebody. But in the scripture, it says fathers beget sons. Now, as you know, dads don't really give birth to kids, yes? That's the job moms do, and we're so thankful for that. But, at least I am. So we know how God designed, and so you say, so what does begetting mean? Begetting is the language of inheritance. Y'all with me on this? Begetting is the language of inheritance. It is the language of destiny. Okay? When a king begets a son, it means this, that the son will be the next king. Does that make sense to everybody? And that means everything the father has and is belongs to who? The son. Y'all with me on this? Now, let's do some math. I know, it's hard. It's early in the morning. You are lacking sleep. But I'm Asian. That's what we do. So let's do some math. Okay? If you get an inheritance of a grand total of $1, this is an SAT question. If you get an inheritance of $1, okay? That's what your dad has, and he says, because you're my child, I beget you, what I have is what you have, and I've been working my whole life for this dollar, and it's yours. Does the dollar become $2? Thank you. No. You wish it did, right? I would just start begetting everybody. You duplicate everything. Like, forget about the rule of 72 or whatever. You will get all your, you just multiply everything like crazy. No, if I have $1 and my son inherits it, we still only have what? $1, yes? Even though we're two persons, yes? But what we have is just what? One. We are one economically in that way. Does this make sense to everybody? The father, when he begets the son, what does he say? Everything I am and everything I have is what? Yours. And that means they are actually not two, but what? One. Yes? They don't become two gods at that point. They're just what? One. Are y'all with me on this? And do you see how that's the exact language of the Trinity? Are y'all with me on this? Now, here's what becomes super cool. And I got to hurry. But what time do we finish? 11:40, right? 45? Yeah, good, great. I'm on track. Yeah, I feel good. So, here we go. Ready? Watch this. If you study 1 John, you're going to notice that it often says this, we have been begotten. We have been begotten. The language reminds us that at one point, we weren't begotten. And then what? We became begotten, and from that point on, we have been begotten. Are you all with me on this? And so over and over, those who have been begotten. I mean, if you want an example, turn with me to 1 John. I mean, you should be there. 1 John 5, you still there? Let's look at 1 John 5, 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, what? Has been what? Born, yes? Has been begotten of God. Yes? Everyone see that, yes? And everyone who loves the one who begot loves those who have been begotten by him. Everyone see that? has been begotten, has been born. Everyone see that in your Bible, yes? Y'all with me on this? Over and over and over, this tense is used. Because it emphasizes that at one point you weren't begotten, and then you became that way. Yes? Y'all with me on this? Makes sense. But then in 1 John 5:18, it says, we know that everyone, notice that, who has been begotten from God does not sin. The one who has been born of God does not sin. But if you have an LSB, it says this, but the one who was begotten. Did you hear the difference? Everything was has been, has been, has been. Yes? But then all of a sudden in verse 18, it switches not from has been, but to was begotten. Changed. Y'all with me on this? You say, why? I'll tell you why. Because has been was you weren't, and then you became that. Yes? You weren't, and then you became that. You know what was means? He was always this way. He was always this way. What does begotten mean? It means everything the Father has, you get. Yes? And for Jesus, he always was what the Father is. And he always had what the Father what? Had. They always had that relationship of begetting. Does this make sense to everybody? Y'all with me on this? And here's what's cool. Going back to the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed uses the exact same verb tense that John did. Did you catch that? It uses the exact same verb tense that John did. And you say, what does that mean? It means that people back then, they saw the exact same thing down to the same word, down to the same tense. They had the same approach. They saw the same things we're seeing. We didn't invent this. It's always been there, and it was super clear because everyone got it. Are y'all with me on this? And so if you think like the Roman Catholics are suggesting and the Orthodox are suggesting, oh, we just believe this because church tradition told us so. Remember what church tradition actually said. It said, go back to your Bible. Go back to it and read it carefully. Go back to it and read every single word, even down to the verb tense. Read it like that. That's how we did it. We're not authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. And so with this, what we have seen is that we're not alone. The affirmations we have about the gospel, about canon, about Christ, we're not alone. And that's because we're not alone in how we read our Bible. We have the same approach. And that's all because we're not alone in the authority that we have. Because that is the scripture, and everyone recognized that. And the one who set all of that in motion with such consistency so that the results are always the same is God himself. That's it. That's it. And so you should be so encouraged. What you are believing, what you have been taught, it's not crazy. It's not Johnny-come-lately ideas. Straight from your Bible. Straight from your Bible. It's exactly what people were meant to see. It's absolutely clear. And when you open your Bible, and here's both the confidence and the challenge. The confidence is this. When you read your Bible the same way, you're reading it right. Because you're not crazy. You're not alone. People have been doing that. And they've been coming to the same conclusions because the Bible's clear. But here's also the challenge and the power. All those past generations were entrusted with this book, and they handled it so closely. They handled it so carefully. This is an ancient book with eternal truths that generation after generation can understand. And now it's your turn. Now it's your turn to do it. You are not alone. So we join and we continue on the fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, it's time. Wow, look at that. I actually obeyed. I got some time for questions. Questions from you guys. Speak to me.
I know there's an excuse for interpretation. I think you can say, the Catholic and Orthodox churches would say, oh, yeah,
Totally. Everyone hear the question? The question in some is people from Catholics to all kinds of people say, well, that's just your interpretation of it. So how do we really know that you have the right interpretation of it? It's a great question. And it goes back to how does the Bible articulate its own way to be read? And that's where literal, grammatical, historical comes in. The Bible does affirm that we are to care about what the author said. That's why Jesus says, have you not read what the prophets have spoken? He says, it's not what you think it means or what I think it means. It's what the prophets said it means. Two, they cared about the words of Scripture. Remember what Jesus said? Not one jot or tittle will fade away. He cared about the words of Scripture. He cared about the history of Scripture because he affirmed that the Bible is the absolute truth. Your word is truth. And so everything that we're doing, we're just following the Scripture's way of reading itself, the hermeneutic that came included with the Bible. Now, people can deviate from that, but that deviation doesn't mean we don't have it. It just means that they have actually deviated from the pattern. And they added new, you could put it this way, they added new factors which really are not part of the original formula. If somebody says, well, look, I got a pope. He tells me what to say. Well, that's not authorial intent. That's just the pope. That's another guy. That's what we call community reading. If somebody says, no, you're not getting the full sense because you got to have this other framework. You got to have this other information. If it's not part of the author's intent, then you can have all kinds of information, but it's not relevant. That's not what the author meant. And so the Bible establishes the core. And that core was so clear, it was recognized and reinforced throughout church history. And those who deviate from it are not getting more, they're just getting what they want. See the difference between the two? Great question. Speak to me. So somebody's questioning maybe what we call some harmonization issues. How many people were at the tomb at a certain time? You have David and Goliath, some different accounts. Even the feeding of the 5,000 has some different details in it. And the answer is that events can harmonize. Events can harmonize. For example, if... and the Bible does say this, that there were two angels at the tomb. And then another gospel says there's only one angel at the tomb. Is that really a contradiction? If there were two angels, there had to have been what? One angel, yeah? The only way it would be contradictory is if it said there were only one what? Angel. See how that works? Hey, if I want to zoom in on an event and just report that, that's not in contradiction to zooming out on the event. Harmonization works. That's part of what you see throughout the whole Scripture, is that people are looking at an event from different camera angles. It's the same event, just different angles. And that's totally reasonable. In fact, even in the court of law in the United States or in other countries, that's why we have multiple witnesses, because you're constructing an entire scene together that's not contradictory. And just because people see it different ways doesn't mean they're contradicting each other. They're just different angles of the same thing. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Question. There are two questions back there. So we'll go with the plaid and then we'll go back. Yeah.
What are your thoughts on when somebody says, yeah, I get what you're saying and I get the interpretation
is very important, but I had this experience and this is why I'm trying to buy. Yeah. So the question is, but what happens if somebody says, okay, I get your interpretation of the Bible, I actually agree, but I had an experience, and that experience means that it must be just as true. We need to remember the nature of truth. You know, there's different theories on it. People say truth is consistency, but you can actually be consistently wrong. Sometimes people say truth is a community, and you're like, I don't believe that. You kind of do. Like, have you ever done Amazon reviews? Like, if one person says it's a great product, you're like, I don't think so. If 100,000 people give it 4.5 stars, you're like, good. You just did community truth. So it's okay, but because of some other factors. But the thing is real truth is what corresponds with reality. Sometimes people say, what I feel is true. That's totally dangerous because what you feel isn't always reality. What you feel isn't always reality. And let me give a really cool example. I mean, it's a somber example, but it's an important example of this. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. Listen to this. This is crazy. If a prophet arises in your midst, this is verse 2, or a dreamer dreams a dream, and he gives to you a sign or wonder, and here's the crazy thing, verse 3, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, but he says, let us go after other gods, others whom you do not know and you do not serve. You don't do that. Why? Because God's word overrides even the experience. You could have somebody perform a supernatural sign, but if they're going against God's word is the truth. You have to realize that the scripture is more sure than what you think is sure. 2 Peter 1 reminds us that Peter had the most vivid experience of the transfiguration. And he could see it. He could hear it. Even after, say, 30 years, it was like he was there yesterday. And this is what he says. The word of God is still more sure. The word of God is more sure than your experience. Have you ever sometimes felt like God was far away from you? But he's never been. He's never been far away from you, if you know him. What you feel may not actually be what? True. Put it this way. This is how Job puts it. His buddy Elihu tells him at the end of chapter 36 or so, he says, the sun shines brightly, but you cannot see it because the clouds are there until God blows them away. Even so, the glory of God, it is brilliant and awesome, but you cannot always see it until God moves the trial away. What's the idea? Just because you can't see the sun, does that mean it doesn't shine? Like, if you close your eyes, have you just canceled the sun? Like, stop! It's over for the world. I just stopped the sun. Like, no, that's so foolish if you think that. Just because you feel a certain way doesn't determine reality. The truth is reality. That's why you go back to the Word of God. Does that help a little bit? Question back there? Yeah, let's keep going. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, so, of course we've been studying the person of Christ, that's been the focus, but can we zoom out a little bit and think about the Trinity and understand why that matters for the gospel so much? Well, fundamentally, the gospel is the triune act of God. That's what it is. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to give us the Holy Spirit so that we would be united in him. So if you don't have all three correct, you're going to have a deficient gospel. You're going to have a gospel that, or if you reject it, you're going to have a perverted gospel. You could put it that way. And so you absolutely need all three for the gospel to work. A great passage that explains this is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. If you just walk through it, and let me just do that with you now. Turn there, Ephesians 1. You're going to see God's eternal plan of the gospel played out in a triune way. Notice it says, just as God, the Father, verse 4, chose us in him, that's his Son, before the foundation of the world. So the Father chooses us in the Son. He foreordained us, predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ for himself unto the praise of his glory. And what does the Son do in verse 7? In whom, that's the Son, we have redemption through his blood. So the Father elects. The Son pays the price, having made known to, and it's a beautiful price, accomplishing so much. But then, listen to verse 13, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by what? By who? The Holy Spirit of promise, yes? And so, the work of salvation is the full revelation of the triune Godhead to bring us to himself. So you have to have the Trinity right. Otherwise, you're going to distort the gospel because the Trinity is at work in the gospel. Yeah, good questions. Okay, one more. Yeah, go ahead. Can somebody shout the question out even louder? Sorry. No, 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 you're all good. You're all good.
So, when you're talking about clothes, you said that you believe everyone is getting into heaven.
Yeah.
In the modern day, can you combat someone who believes that and someone who's backing that up by saying God is going to
be? Yeah, so how do you combat universalism? Yeah? And the simple answer is just go to the end of the Bible. And when people go to the lake of fire, you're like, they're not there. Like, who are those people? Like, how do they get there? If what you're saying is true, like, it doesn't really pan out that way, you know? And that's the simplest answer of all. That's the simplest answer of all. But we could remember this, that there is no way, Acts 4, there is no name under heaven by which any man can be saved except the name Jesus Christ. And so we need to remember that. And we can remind people that God did judge people. God did judge the wicked. He does send them to hell. All of those things are not empty threats. And eternity, and it says even in Daniel 12, verse 2, that people will be sent to eternal condemnation and reproach. Well, if it's eternal, it never ends. So all of those things are evidences that universalism is just not true. He is holy. He is just. And his justice will be satisfied one way or another, either in Christ and those who rely on him as their substitute, or you become the sacrifice. One of the two. But it has to happen. Yeah. Well, hey, thank you, everybody. Time, I think, to switch up.